Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1149. And also, we ask that you stand. I was thinking this morning that when we sign up for scripture, we have no idea what we're going to read until a few days before. And sometimes it's got difficult words, and sometimes it's scripture we've never read before. But Isaiah 55, 8 through 11 happens to be one of my favorite scriptures. So I'm very happy to be reading it this morning. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Judy. As Judy was just reading from Isaiah 55, this is one of the more familiar texts in Scripture for many people. And the impetus of Isaiah 55 is basically stating that that God, through his word, will ultimately accomplish what he intends to accomplish. The very same God who, at the very beginning, said, let there be light, and there was light. The very same God who said the earth should exist, and the earth existed. The very same God who created, in the Latin term, ex nihilo, out of nothing, all things that are. The very same God who, with a single word, spoke all things into existence, and the planets began to swirl, and the waters began to exist, and the ground began to permeate, and all these things, with a single word, God said, this shall be done, and it was. Isaiah 55 is saying that God's word will go out. It will not return to him void. He will accomplish his purposes through his word. He'll accomplish his purpose through his word. We live in a day and age where, especially since the Enlightenment and René Descartes and what's called Cartesian thinking, the tendency of the human mind is to think that we stand over Scripture. That Scripture is intended to be bent to us, and we stand over Scripture as the one who either validates its existence or its authority, or invalidate it. That puts authority in the hands of a human being as the one who decides what's true and what's not true. What Scripture says is that no, every human being stands under Scripture. And that Scripture, as God reveals himself through Scripture, human beings are actually the ones who are being studied. Human beings are the ones who are being examined. Human beings are the object of what Scripture has to say. Human beings don't stand over Scripture. Human beings stand under Scripture. It's through God's word, as he reveals himself to be true, as he encounters us through his word, proving himself to be who he is, that Scripture is self-validating. what God has to say about himself is true. His word will go out. It will not return void. One of the questions that has come up just here recently, even in the past few months, is why? Why do we preach the way we preach? Why do we teach the way we teach? Why is it that we spend so much time in the Bible? And so you'll see from your notes here, the title of today's sermon is An Exposition of Exposition, In Season and Out of Season. An Exposition of Exposition, In Season and Out of Season. So what we're going to do today is a little bit different than what we usually do, but we're going to go through some texts of Scripture that speak to, number one, the authority of Scripture, number two, the proclamation of Scripture, and number three, the application of Scripture. So the number one, the authority of Scripture, number two, the proclamation of Scripture, and number three, the application of Scripture. And you will see in your notes here that there are a few Bible verses that we have listed here, and you will be happy to hear that we are not going to go through all of these. Take a sigh of relief. It's okay. You take a sigh of relief. In your masks, take a sigh of relief. Go Bills. Take a sigh of relief. We're not going to go through all these. But the reason why these are all listed is because I wanted you guys to go home and look through these scriptures and see how they relate to these three points: the authority of Scripture, the proclamation of Scripture, and the application of Scripture. And my desire today is to help us understand the importance of expository teaching and preaching. One of the most renowned preachers of the 20th century was Haddon Robinson. He taught at Gordon-Conwell. He taught at Denver Theological Seminary. He taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was very influential in the lives of many of my professors. He was influential in my life. I didn't meet him personally, but he's been very influential in my life. And here's a few things that he has to say about expository preaching. He says, those in the pulpit face the pressing temptation to deliver some message other than the Scriptures. A political system, either right-wing or left-wing, a theory of economics, a new religious philosophy, old religious slogans, or a trend in psychology. He goes on to say, but God speaks through the Bible. He says, in many sermons, the biblical passage read to the congregation resembles the national anthem played at a baseball game. It gets things started, but it's not heard again during the afternoon. Then in many pulpits, the Bible or Scripture is treated as the national anthem. It gets some airtime at the very beginning, but then the main event is something other than Scripture. He says, whether we can be called expositors, he's speaking to preachers. He says, whether we can be called expositors starts with our purpose and with our honest answer to the question, do you as a preacher endeavor to bend your thought to Scripture, or do you use Scripture to support your thought? In other words, does Scripture stand over you and bend your thought? Or do you stand over Scripture and say, I have some ideas that I would like to share. Now, where can I get a proof text to make this say what I want it to say? Or does Scripture stand over you and your mind and your thought and your heart is conformed to who Christ is? That's the question. That's the question. Expository preaching, he says, is the communication of a biblical concept derived from the transmitted through historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through the preacher applies to the hearers. In other words, what he's saying there is that The preacher is intended to sit before Scripture and study the culture, study the context, study the grammar, understand the meaning of what's being said. What is God really getting at? God, what are you intending to say? And then to wrestle with God through that process, to be afflicted, to be conflicted, to be confronted by the Lord through that process, to say, okay, God, what are you saying to me? And then help me to know what you want me to say to them. What do they need to hear? What do they need to hear? What are you trying to say? God is an incredible communicator, and we have a hard time listening. God is an incredible communicator, and we have a hard time listening. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at what Scripture has to say about expository teaching and preaching. What does Scripture itself have to say about expository teaching and preaching? Because I want to help answer the question, why do we teach the way we teach? Why do we preach the way we preach? I want to help answer that question, not from me trying to bend Scripture to my thoughts, but to have our thoughts be bent to what Scripture wants to say. Okay? So, we're going to run through these points, 1, 2, and 3. And I'm going to not, again, touch on all of these, but on some of them I will. And you don't have to turn to all of these. But the first place I'm going to turn to, I'm actually not going to turn there. First thing I'm going to talk about is Genesis 3:1. Genesis 3:1. What's happened in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God has created all things. He's created Adam and Eve. He's in constant conversation with Adam and Eve. He's in constant communion with them. They're in holy union, eternal life union with God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Holy Spirit. They're enjoying the life of God in them in this perpetual love relationship. They're ontologically, relationally united to the Lord. God being divine has given himself to them in their humanity to be with each other, to be with one another. And in Genesis 3:1, the first thing that happens when you read Genesis 3:1, it says, but the serpent was more crafty than any other creature in the garden, and he came to Eve and said, did God really say? Did God really mean what he said? When he said this, did he really even say it? Did he really mean it for you? Is it really true? What I want to point out here is that the authority of Scripture is so important as God reveals himself to us through his word. The authority of what God has to say is so important. It's so central. It's so foundational that it's the very thing that the enemy wants to go after. It's the first thing that the enemy shoots at. Is God's word really trustworthy? Can he really be trusted? I would say that that's something that we battle even today. That's what's called the hiss of the garden. The hiss of the garden says, can he really be trusted? Can you trust him? What he has to say? It's the hiss of the garden. What's interesting is we fast forward, we go to Luke 4, and Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. And as Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days in Luke 4, who comes to him? Satan, the enemy. What Satan did in the garden with Adam and Eve, does God really say? Did he really mean it? Is this really true? Is the very same thing that he does to Jesus when he says, did God really say this? Is this what it really means for you to be the Son of God? Does he really mean this? Is this really true about him and about you? And the enemy is using God's word, questioning God's word, as the primary attack on God's people. That's how central it is to understand that God's word is authoritative, it's the very first thing that the enemy goes after, to begin to cause doubt and discouragement, to begin to bring brokenness into the world. Did God really say? What's interesting is that Jesus responds to Satan in Luke 4, and if you go to Matthew, in the account in Matthew, Jesus responds to Satan with what? By quoting Deuteronomy. Three times he quotes Deuteronomy. That's incredible, because most of us would never think, hey, let's quote Deuteronomy. He quotes Deuteronomy. So Jesus, in response to Satan's attack on God's word, what does Jesus do in his humanity as one who is human? What does he do? The word of God. Jesus, the word of God, the one who's divine and the one who's human, who with a word could tell Satan, you're done. What does he do? He quotes what God has revealed through Scripture in order to defend against Satan. He goes back to the authority of what God says. The one who is divine, who's human, reverts back to Scripture saying, this is what God says. It's the authority of God's word. Jesus, the divine Son, and in the manner in which he interacts with his own word, refers to his word, treats his word as authoritative. The last place I'm going to go to here is 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Second Timothy is the very last letter that Paul writes. It's Paul's swan song. He writes it from prison. He's in a dungeon. He's near death. He's weeks, if not days, from death. He has this young preacher who he's brought up, who he has been with, who he's traveled with, who he has encouraged. He's equipped him. He has encouraged him. And he has one last thing that he can say to Timothy. Paul, what are you going to say to this preacher, Timothy? What are you going to say to him? 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Paul, in a dungeon, writing to Timothy, says this to him, Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. This is not man's creation. This is not human invention. This is not man's best attempt to try and describe natural events. This is God's movement of revelation from heaven to earth. This is God revealing himself to us. This is God's opinion of what it means to be, for him to be God, and for what it means to for you to be human. This is God revealing himself to you so that you might have an encounter with him through Scripture. All Scripture is God breathed. It's from him. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is God's word going out, Isaiah 55, God's word goes out and accomplishes its purpose. It doesn't return void. The answer to the question, why do we teach and preach God's word? Why do we not treat it like the national anthem? Is because it's authoritative. It's the manner and means by which God reveals himself to us, principally through his Son, Jesus Christ. God intends our hearts to be inclined as we encounter him through Scripture. He intends our hearts to be wooed, to be won, to be drawn, to be softened, to be inclined to him. It's his word. It's what he has to say to us. So God's word is authoritative. It's the authority of Scripture. Why is it authoritative? It's authoritative on the basis of the one who speaks. The one who spoke all of creation into being is the very same one who came down for us and became human, is the very same one who has given us his word so that there might be a testimony to who he is as the Spirit of God inhabits his word and reveals himself to us. It's the purpose of God's word. In speaking about this, John Stott, good Englishman, said, "This is the only possible attitude of mind in which to approach our study of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Word of God. For my theme is that belief in the authority of Scripture and submission to the authority of Scripture are necessary consequences of our submission to the Lordship of Jesus. The overriding reason for accepting the divine inspiration and authority of Scripture is plain: loyalty to Jesus." I will say this, that if you love the person, you'll love what he has to say. We all experience this in our daily lives, right? If we love the person, we'll love what they have to say. I experience this with my kids all the time. If you love the person, you'll love what they have to say. If you love the person, you'll love what they have to say. It's God's word. It's the authority of Scripture. But it's not just the authority of Scripture, it's that it's proclaimed. It's the proclamation of Scripture. And so let's look at... Actually, I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm just going to talk about Luke 24:13-35. Luke 24:13-35. What has happened in the context of Luke 24:13-35 is that Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, and now he's been resurrected. The Father has resurrected the Son. And there's two disciples traveling from Jerusalem north to Emmaus, and they're traveling along the road, and they're walking, and they're talking about the things that have happened, and they're disheveled, they're depressed, they're discouraged, they're distraught, all the other D words you could throw in there. They're that. And Jesus comes alongside them and starts walking next to them. He says, "Hey, tell me about what you guys are talking about. What have you guys been discussing?" They're like, "Hey, are you the only one in Israel, in Jerusalem, who hasn't been aware of what's been going on?" Jesus is like, "Yeah, I know what's been going on. Are you aware of what's been going on?" And Jesus says, "Well, tell me more about this." And so they start discussing what happened to Jesus as Jesus is walking with them. And then Jesus says, "Do you not understand that these things needed to happen?" And then it says that Jesus, starting with Moses and the prophets, began to explain to them how he, Jesus, was going to fulfill what the Old Testament pointed to. That it pointed to him. What we have here is we have Jesus in an expository sermon walking with the disciples on the way to Emmaus, exposing God's word to them, unfolding God's word to them, peeling back God's word to them as to what Moses and the prophets have to say about Jesus. Jesus is speaking, using God's word to uncover, unfold, expose what it says about him. It's an expository sermon that Jesus is preaching to them on the road to Emmaus. And as they draw closer to the house, they turn to go into the house, and Jesus is going to keep going the other way. And they say, "Hey, can you stay with us? We want you to stay with us for a while." So Jesus goes into the house, stays with them, has a meal with them. He breaks bread. Their eyes are open, and they realize, "Oh my goodness, that's the Lord." And then they say to one another, "Were our hearts not burning within us as he explained from the Old Testament what it meant for him to be the Messiah?" Were our hearts not burning within us? Jesus, in explaining and exposing God's word to them as it pertains to who he is, their hearts begin to smolder for him. It's the exposition of God's word. It's the explaining of who Christ is. Isaiah 55, his word goes out, it will not return void. Nehemiah 8, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8. What's happening in Nehemiah is that Israel has been exiled to Babylon because they didn't listen to the Lord. They spend 70 years in Babylon with the Medes and the Persians. And then finally, God ordains it that they get sent back, okay, to Jerusalem, back to Israel. So they come back to Israel, they come back to Jerusalem, and they start rebuilding the temple, they start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And then Ezra, the priest from Babylon, he's a Jewish priest from Babylon, decides to come down and he's going to encourage the people. And so we pick this up in Nehemiah 8. And in Nehemiah 8, 1, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses," so the Old Testament, "that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month." And then it says that, "And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." And then in verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people, and the people, above the people, and as he opened it, the people all stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So here's the interesting part in verse 7. "Also, Jeshua," and a whole bunch of other names that I don't want to pronounce right now, the Levites, right, the people who were priests, the guys who were in charge of teaching, helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law clearly and gave the sense or the meaning so that people understood the reading. You have expository preaching here happening as the priests, as those who were teachers and preachers, were in the congregation helping to expose this is what God means by this, teaching and preaching to them so that they would know their God and their hearts would be inclined to him. And if you read the rest of chapter 8, you see God begin to work in the hearts of his people in mighty ways. It's through the exposing, it's through the expository teaching and preaching of God's word that he accomplishes his purpose. This is also how in Acts 2, Peter, in the very first sermon, as the church starts, begins to explain who Christ is from the Old Testament. It's an expository message that has Jesus at the center and what the Bible has to say about him. At the center of the message, it's Christ we proclaim. And Scripture speaks to Christ. It's the fulfillment of who he is. It's the manner in which God encounters us. It's the way in which he inclines our hearts and our minds and our ears to him. It's through his word. It's what he has to say to us. It's his opinion. And not just that, it's the revelation of who he is. So we preach Christ. With Christ at the center and what he has to say about himself as the means by which we begin to listen and to have a conversation with him. We proclaim him. Last thing I wanted to address here and talk about is this idea of the application of Scripture. The application of Scripture. Now, Deuteronomy 17 is helpful when we talk about the application of Scripture. What's happening in Deuteronomy 17 is Moses is writing, as he writes Deuteronomy, he is saying to them, when you go into the land that God is going to give you, and you have a king, and the king sits on his throne, this is what the king is supposed to do. This is what I expect of the king. And part of what the expectation of the king is found in Deuteronomy 17, 18. And he says, "When he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So the king is elect, like the king is ordained by God, right? Like David, he gets oil poured on him. He becomes king. He sits on his throne. And as soon as David sits on his throne, day one, what happens? The Levitical priests trample into the throne room, and they have scrolls, and they have an inkwell, and they have a stylist, and they say, start writing. And David sits on his throne, and he takes the inkwell, and he starts writing the first five books of the Bible. He starts writing them word for word, letter for letter, jot, tittle, every single one of them, with the Levitical priest sitting over him saying, oop, you missed a dot. Put that dot there. And he's writing it. Why? Because God understands that the application of God's word is not something that comes as we hear his word once a week. The application of God's word happens as we spend time with him on a daily basis. The king was intended to be confronted with who God was on a daily basis, that his heart may not become arrogant or prideful. The invention of the printing press changed everything. What used to cost thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars and was chained to a pulpit so it would never be stolen can now be purchased on Amazon for $13. God did not intend for his word to be heard once a week. Even in Israel, they didn't hear God's word once a week. They heard it on a regular basis. God did not intend for his word to be heard once a week. If we look at this from a relational perspective, God does not intend for us to have relationship with people around us and just talk to them once a week. Can you imagine having a husband or a wife that only talked once a week? That's a recipe for disconnect. We don't even treat our dogs that way, right? Or our gerbils, if we have a gerbil. Or our cats, or our fish. Some people talk to their fish. We were intended to be in relationship with him, to be those who are conversing with him, having a conversation with him, listening and talking and being informed and engaged with him through his word. That was the purpose of Deuteronomy 17. Sit on the throne, write it down, that your heart might be conformed, inclined to the Lord. Being confronted with him. Application of God's word doesn't begin with just having really helpful hints on how to live a better life now from the Bible. Bible does not stand for basic instructions before leaving earth. It's not what it is. This is God's revealed word to us as he encounters our hearts through his word, revealing Christ to us. It's relational engagement. He's a wonderful conversationalist. We are not good listeners. He's an incredible communicator. We're hard of hearing. He wants to engage with you through his word. So the expository sermon is best experienced when you've already been in constant conversation with him throughout the week, when you've already been spending time with him, your hearts are already prepared to listen. Spending time with him. That's where application begins. I have time for one more. So I'm going to go back to 2 Timothy. And I would encourage you to spend time in these other passages this week, but I'm going to go back to 2 Timothy. Again, this is Paul's last words to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 1:4, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that you may be filled with joy, or that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you by the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." What Paul is saying here is, Timothy, I am reminded of your faith. I am reminded of the gift of salvation that the Lord gave you, that first existed in your mother and in your grandmother and has been passed down through the gospel to you. I'm reminded of your faith. Now turn back over again to 2 Timothy 3. Where he says in 2 Timothy 3:14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "All scripture is God-breathed." The application of scripture comes as we spend time with him, as we are made wise for salvation, as God, according to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, conforms our hearts more to the image of his Son, as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It happens as we spend time with him in his word, as he reveals himself to us. And then as we proclaim him, as we, through expository preaching and teaching, as we unfold what it means for Christ to be for you, and for what it means for us to respond to him in love, our hearts begin to be conformed to him. And the person that we spend the most time with, the person we spend the most time with, we become more like him. We start to look like him. We start to emulate him. We begin to talk like he does. We begin to act like he does. As the Spirit of God, through the Word, conforms us to his image. God gave us his word not as a rule book, but as the very revelation of his Son, the very revelation of himself. The question we can ask ourselves is, do we believe it? Do we believe it? And do we love him, not on the basis of what we make him, but do we love him on the basis of who he is as he reveals himself in Scripture? Our desire is that as we teach and preach in an expository manner, we would begin to understand more and more through the Word and through the Holy Spirit what it means for him to love us, and we love him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your steadfast love to us. We thank you that in your faithfulness, in your mercy, in your kindness, you sent your Son into the world to fulfill your word, to fulfill the promise that you've made to us that he would give his life for us. We thank you that through your word we can encounter you, we can encounter your Son Jesus, that through your word by your Holy Spirit, our hearts are transformed and conformed to your image, the image of your Son. We thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the deepest parts of our hearts and souls and reveals to us who you are and who we are. Lord, our desire for this year is that we would encounter you through your word, that our hearts would be drawn to you, that we would not treat your word as the national anthem, but that, Father, your word, as we encounter you through your word, would be central to our engagement with you. So, Father, we're thankful for you. We're thankful for your Son. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit. We're thankful that you've given us your word that we might engage with you and know you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Do we have any prayer cards?